Okay, good morning. It's good to be together. Wonderful hymns that we've been able to sing. Behold our God, what a glorious song that is. And now to look into the Word of God to see what the Lord has to say to us. And I just want to communicate that, again, the elders feel that this is unnatural, not meeting. And we hope that we can resume meeting very, very soon. But for now, we are thankful for the technology that we have. And by the way, God has wired us in such a way that we want to be together. We want to shake hands. We want to hug each other. And this whole social distancing thing is so anti-Christian, isn't it? Is it that we all have to stay back and all of that? May the Lord just bring about a change to all of that. May the Lord remove fear and bring about healing to those that are sick. So pray for us, the elders and deacons and others that are involved in helping us navigate decisions and all of that. Pray that we would have wisdom. Well, we are going to resume our series, To the Seven Churches, Christ's Word to the Church in Crisis. And we're in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 15 will be our text, although I'm going to read 12 all the way down to 17 in just a moment. In recent years, many churches have stopped preaching against sin. They have allowed worldliness to creep in. The church has lost most of its discernment against worldliness as worldliness has crept in and it goes unchallenged. Satan is very crafty in how he deceives individual Christians and even whole churches sometimes. And the Bible does not mince words about this. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. Worldliness, there's many definitions that could be given, but being consumed with the temporal and physical things of this life and not having much concern for spiritual things. That's why Paul could write to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be pressed into its cookie cutter mold, as it were. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This church that was in Pergamum, much like many modern churches today, failed to heed the warnings of Scripture against worldliness and allowed compromise to creep in. Subtle compromises that would multiply. And many Christians simply want to blend in with the world, the world system, what's popular in the world, and they just want to fit in that way. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be like that fish swimming upstream. Thomas Manton, great Puritan, said this, the carnal Christian is no Christian, but a carcass of a Christian. For if we don't put the love of the world to death, the world will put us to death. And we know there's no such thing as a carnal Christian, and Thomas Manton is basically saying that. If you're a carnal Christian, you're just a carcass. You know what a carcass is? It's like when you see the roadkill on the side of the road. It's dead. It's not moving. It's not like the snake that we ran over, and it was still moving. It was still alive, but dead, right? It's a carcass. It's a shell is all it is. So let's read our text, beginning in verse 12 of Revelation 2. To the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would be with us during this time as we look into your word. Lord, we confess your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, for some of us, we need to be pierced with this sword today. Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see where we have fallen into worldliness, where we have let go of the truth and not held tenaciously to it. Help us as a church to be strengthened and quickened, that we would be a church that Christ is well pleased with. And so, Lord, let us hear this word to us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember last time we did look at that church of Smyrna there in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. Just those four short verses. That was the only city that's remaining out of the seven churches of Revelation. These cities are in ruins except for that city, and it's actually still there. It's the third largest city in Turkey. Izmir is what it's been renamed. Actually, the Turks wanted to rename it because they didn't want to keep this name. And it's interesting to learn that Jennifer's family, during the genocide, the anniversary to the genocide of the Armenians just took place a couple weeks ago, and some of the family members were talking, and when they were fleeing Armenia, they went through Turkey to this seaport. And actually, they would take boats to try to go. And there was different military fleets there, and many would not actually pick them up. And they would swim. They were swimming the boats, and they would let them drown. But the Japanese did pick them up and take them to safety. Smyrna was the first church with no rebuke. And he says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So they were economically destitute. We talked about Polycarp being martyred there, and of course he was a disciple of the Apostle John, so that's pretty miraculous. And then he says, oh, that they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. We talked about that circumcision of the heart, and so he tells them, do not fear. Do not fear what's about to come upon you, but trust in the sovereign God. Be faithful unto death. And so today we come to this church where it was permissive, indolent Pergamum is what I titled the message, but they were permissive. They held loosely to the truth. They allowed worldliness to cave in so that maybe that loosened their grip upon the truth. It was a dark place. The light of the truth filtered weakly into it. It was trapped in the dense fog of the error of Satan and the deceptiveness of the powers of darkness and the ruler of this present evil age. So we're going to look at this under three texts. By the way, verses 16 and 17 will be next time. So yes, there was that much material. I could not squeeze it into one sermon. And so we'll be looking at some application and the necessity to repent next time. But 3 points today. The first, Jesus stands in readiness. I'll amplify on what I mean by that. Secondly, Jesus knows their faithfulness. And thirdly, Jesus rebukes their permissiveness. Okay? So first of all, verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. That's a startling title, isn't it? Why do you think it's startling? Because he's pictured as a judge ready to execute judgment, like we just read in Revelation 19. I'll come back to that in a moment. And so he announces himself as a judge ready to execute judgment. But we'll get to that. First of all, what do we know about Pergamum, the city where this church existed? It's about 60 miles north of Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna is north of Ephesus, right on the coast. Another 60 miles north and about 15 miles inland is where this city was. It was the capital city of the Roman Empire. The Greek word is related to the idea of a citadel. It was, Bedag says, the center of several cults, Zeus and a bunch of other things I can't pronounce. There were all kinds of famous temples there. Actually, it was the center to the imperial cult. And as early as 29 BC, the sanctuary to Augustus was placed there, and Christians were persecuted there. One of the first places Christians were persecuted was here. And the city itself was given the power of from Rome to execute capital punishment. Okay? So this was symbolized by a sword. That, in other words, this city and the authorities in this city had the right to use the sword to execute capital punishment. And so Jesus' words about himself, I think, are very pertinent to this city that boasted they have a right to the sword. At will, with Rome's approval, Jesus comes as the one with the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, ready to execute judgment. This city had a library of 200,000 volumes. These were handwritten volumes. Okay? This was a city of great cultural learning. Parchment was actually invented there when the supply of papyrus in Egypt had stopped. So it was a center of cultural learning, all kinds of worldly influences and that kind of thing. And we can see as we go through this text that was creeping into the church. The most spectacular part of the city was an upper terrace of the citadel with its sacred buildings, the center of pagan worship. The great altar to Zeus hung out over the mountain about 1,000 feet above the plain of the city. And so you could just see this massive altar up there. One commentator said, beyond all other sites in Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city, a place of great authority. So religious flourished here. It was a center of all kinds of religion, all kinds of isms, you might say. It flourished here. And so Christians could not acknowledge anyone as Savior except for Christ, and therefore Christians faced the daily pressures from this pagan society. Well, again, the one who has this sharp two-edged sword says this. It's very interesting. In the original, there's three articles. It's the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one, emphasizing those things, right? And the significance of Christ's title can be seen in the doctrinal errors that we're going to see in verses 14 and 15, holding to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And so this worldly compromising church was on the verge of forsaking God altogether. The judicial power of Christ's sword is not only intended to judge the apostates that might have crept into the church, but also stands as a polemic image against this whole satanic center of the Roman justice system in Pergamum, which misused its power to execute Christians, to use that sword, right? They had the right, the power of the sword. In fact, Christ's throne is sovereign over Satan's and Satan's representatives who wrongly use God's ordained power of the sword. Think of Romans 13, 1 to 4. We've been thinking about that. But they're wielding it against believers. And so we see this very judgment, the destruction of pagan nations, is set forth in Revelation 19. We read it in verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword that he might smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Down in verse 21, we didn't read that far down, but in 21 it says, the rest were killed with the sword which came forth from his mouth, from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So Christians should take encouragement that their cause will be vindicated in the last day by the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry, I have a lengthy quote by Matthew Henry. The church of Pergamum was infested with men of corrupt minds who did what they could to corrupt both the faith and the manners of the church. And Christ, being resolved to fight against them with the sword of his word, takes the title of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Number one, the word of God is a sword. It is a weapon both offensive and defensive. It is in the hand of God able to slay both sin and sinners. Number two, it is a sharp sword. No heart is so hard, but it is not able to cut into it, to divide asunder between soul and spirit. Number three, it is a sword with two edges, and it turns and it cuts every way. There is the edge of the law against transgressors of that dispensation, and the edge of the gospel against despisers of that dispensation. There is an edge to make a wound and an edge to open a festered wound in order to bring healing. So the two-edged sword points to both the potency and the power of exposing these things, of filleting open the human heart. As the writer of the Hebrews in 4:12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So Jesus stands in readiness. He announces himself as one who is ready to execute judgment upon this city and even the carnality of this church. So secondly, Jesus knows their faithfulness. There is something to commend here. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you. And notice where Satan dwells. So if Satan's throne is there, Satan dwells here. I mean, it's pretty emphatic what he's pointing out. So he does bring accommodation, as our Lord is very compassionate and tender in that way, brings a balance of encouragement along with, we'll chastise him in a moment, and we'll get to that. But first of all, he knows that they've held fast to his name. That means they actually have faith. And holding fast is that same word, to tenaciously hold fast. And it's in the present tense. So they're continuing to hold fast, at least to the person of who Christ is. They hold fast to his name. The doctrine in person of the Lord Jesus Christ is something we must get right, or we don't have the right Christ, right? So we have to have that right. The true gates of hell will not overpower the true church. The writer of the Hebrews several times says, let us hold fast. And in chapter 10 of verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Maintaining your confession even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of being attacked, in the midst of being ridiculed, in the midst of being deprived against economically. They had done what Paul had said in 2 Timothy 1:13, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells them that this is the place where Satan dwells, Satan's throne, and where Satan dwells. It's as though Christ is saying this is the permanent residence of Satan. He's got such wide influence here. Jesus is fully aware of everything that was going on in the city. Again, like last week, the evil one is the ultimate instigator in persecution. Satan dwells, there's different speculations as to what that might be, a connection with the prominence of Pergamum as the official cult center of imperial worship in Asia is probably what's intended here. Could also be that a temple was erected there to the worship of Augustus. And it is here that Satan had established his official dwelling place, his official seat, as it were. Another idea is that that it's probably related, probably both and, I guess you could say, but there was the worship of the god Asclepius, the god of healing, who is depicted as a serpent. In fact, many non-poisonous snakes, I won't take you there, honey, roamed freely around this particular temple. People came from all over just to be touched by one of these non-poisonous snakes because it was told that that would bring healing. And so you see, the symbolism would remind Christians of Satan. It's worshiping a serpent, and there's actually snakes everywhere. And it reminds us of that serpent of old who deceived in the garden and continues to deceive the world. And then he says, what about this Antipas? You realize if you're a believer, we're going to fellowship with him. We're going to learn about how he stood up and how he laid down his life. That means the idea of standing against opposition. And there's no secular history mentions him. No ecclesiastical history mentions him, believe it or not. It's simply here, outside of Revelation chapter 2. Mankind in the history books maybe forgot about Antipas, but God didn't, right? God didn't. In fact, we know that precious is the death of his saints, and furthermore, that is the blood of the martyrs that are the seed of the church, and the seed spread, the church continues to grow in the wake of many souls. Like we read in Revelation 6, it says, the Lamb broke the fifth seal, and underneath the altar, the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? We read Revelation 19 because we actually see Christ avenging their blood. The place of the martyrs under the altar. How long? We're not on God's timetable, but we know he will make those things right. And notice he says here, look at how he says it. He says, Antipas, my witness, my faithful one. How does that those words strike you? Well, it's the very words that Christ uses to describe himself, the faithful witness. And what he's saying about Antipas, he was my witness. He was giving testimony of me. He remained faithful unto death. And we think of even this past week in Nigeria, again, Christians were slaughtered for their faith. Martyrs. Martyrdom continues to happen today. Oh, there's many famous stories we know, but martyrdom continues to happen. His faithfulness should convict those who are tempted to compromise. Ah, Brother Antipas, maybe he was a deacon. He might have even been an elder. Maybe he was just a street preacher. We don't know. But the people knew him. And as the name is mentioned, I remember his faithfulness. I remember how he challenged me. I remember just being in his presence was convicting because I didn't have the backbone of steel that this man had. And then you think, after King Henry VIII, in the 1500s, eventually Mary ascends to the throne, Bloody Mary as she's been named, 1553 to 58, I believe. In the first year or two, she didn't start to kill the Protestant leaders, but eventually she did, right? She took England and returned it back to Roman Catholicism, and the Protestants ended up paying for it. Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake in Oxford, very familiar story, October 16th, 1555. And as he was being tied to the stake, Ridley prayed, O Heavenly Father, I give unto thee most heartily thanks that thou hast called me to be a professor of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver it from all her enemies. Ridley's brother brought gunpowder to place around their necks so that the fire would consume them more quickly. However, Ridley suffered greatly. With a loud voice he cried, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." But the wood was green under him, and it only consumed the lower parts of his body. And he's just in torment. He cries out again, "Lord, have mercy on me, I cannot burn. Let the fire come unto me, I cannot burn." And finally, one of the bystanders brought the flames towards the upper part of his body, I'm assuming by nestling the timber that was underneath. Lattimore died much more quickly. And of course, the flames quickly rose, and Lattimore encouraged Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And you know, if you know your history, that prayer was answered for hundreds of years, a couple hundred years at least. Now it's reverted back. We need men to stand up and pray such prayers as that. While we see Jesus' readiness, Jesus knows they're faithful. Now he rebukes their permissiveness, verses 14 and 15. He says there in 14, "But I have a few things against you. You've held to my name, the person and work of Christ, but you've got that on the one hand, but you're allowing this permissiveness to come in on the other hand." He says, "I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." The church failed to keep herself pure. There were some, and maybe the leaders were lax, that allowed some to come in and live lives of immorality and to bring in worldliness, and it wasn't kept pure. It doesn't say every single one of them. It says, but you're tolerating these things. Dennis Johnson says, "While standing against Satan's frontal assault, the church had let a dangerous enemy slip in through the back door, the Nicolaitans." The Nicolaitans. Brothers, compromise happens by degrees, doesn't it? It happens by degrees. And these false teachers lured some of the Christians of the church of Pergamum to immorality. Dennis Johnson, again, in his commentary, says confusion regarding food sacrificed to idols and appropriate sexual conduct was widespread among early Christians who were converted out of paganism. And isn't it interesting that right across the Aegean Sea is Corinth, and Corinth struggled with these exact same things. Paul addresses them. Food sacrificed to idols, the immorality in the church. And that's why he finally says, flee immorality. Pergamum, like many churches today, perhaps refused the biblical mandate to practice church discipline, to keep the church pure. It became comfortable with you know, maybe it even had the guys that, well, let's let them be here and maybe they'll hear and they'll believe and eventually they'll get their lives together, rather than know the church is to be pure. Their problem was the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus excelled in internal doctrinal purity, but it had lost its first love. Pergamum did not have that drive, and they began to blend into the world. Another commentator says, after observing that Ephesus compromised love and Pergamum compromising truth, he says, truth without love can become harsh, bitter, and unloving. But he goes on to say, love becomes sentimental if it is not strengthened by the truth. And the truth becomes hard if it's not softened by love. We need to persevere in the balance of the Bible, which tells us to hold the truth and love and to love others in the truth. Well, what does he mean here by this teaching of Balaam? Were they just meditating on Numbers 22 to 25, the account of this whole account, and regurgitating it? I think we can draw some idea here out of this, especially the immorality part. Some hold to the teaching of Balaam. That's the same word, holding tenaciously to. See, some might have the right doctrine of Christ, but they're also holding to this error. The teaching of Balaam was an encouragement to corrupt the sons of Israel, to intermarry, resulting in fornication and idolatry. And no doubt in this city, Pergamum, were given to that intermarrying with the pagan and was a real problem. In Numbers 22 and 24, we really have that whole account, right? The story, and we're not going to go back and look at that in detail. But you have a pagan prophet hired by Balak, the king of Moab. So he goes into the Yellow Pages, I guess, the prehistoric or whatever, I don't know, Yellow Pages, and finds this prophet and hires him to curse Israel. And, of course, we know that God caused him to give a blessing instead, right? But Balaam was moved by greed, right? Financial gain is what drove him. And that's why Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, he could say, "A Balaam who loved the wages of unrighteousness." And so he devises this plan for the downfall of Israel, that they might be seduced by the women of Moab. Numbers 21, we already read it in the scripture reading, but while Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. Of course, I'm not going to reread it, but read verses 4 to 9. You see how the Lord deals with this. Notice he keeps the leaders accountable, actually, in that text. And then the plague comes and 24,000 die. So the irony is so Balaam becomes a prototype of all corrupt teachers, right? He's like the prototype for these people that bring this demonic doctrine and false teaching. It's the place where Satan dwells, Jesus says. John Flavel said, by entertaining strange persons, sometimes men entertained angels unaware, but by entertaining strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unaware. So some in the church had reasoned that accommodating this is not a big deal, just as Balaam put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, so these that held to this teaching put this stumbling block before the true church. And a stumbling block is the Greek scandalon, which means an action or a circumstance that leads to act contrary to a proper course of actions or a set of beliefs, a temptation to sin or an enticement to apostasy or false belief. It literally means stumbling block. Figuratively, it means what I just read. So the Balaamites were very permissive in regards to the pagan society around them. Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." And so their teaching led to immoral perversion and pagan worship. So was this fornication, this immorality, to commit acts of immorality, was that literal, do you think? It certainly could be. It was literal for the sons of Israel, right? It was a real immorality, right, with the women of Moab. But it's probably both, that there are some where it's literal, but both ideas are probably in play here because God hates spiritual fornication just as much, doesn't he? When you're playing loose with the doctrines of God, spiritual fornication. In verse 15, "So you also have some in the same way who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Remember when he was talking to Ephesus there, he says, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Here, some are holding to that. They hold. There it is again, right? They're holding, you know, multiple hands, holding to Christ, but holding to this and holding to that. And so the comparison of the situation with Pergamum and Israel being led astray by the cunning deceit of Balaam, you can hear the compromise. Just a little idolatry, just a little immorality. Aren't we free in Christ? Don't we have liberty? Don't we have liberty in these things? Brothers and sisters, this reasoning sometimes is heard and churches and justified with some Christians. Just a little bit of looking at some soft porn. That's not as bad as watching a pornographic movie. Or just a little bit of rationalizing some coveting after something that you know isn't right. Hey, or just a little bit of lust after somebody. It's not full-scale adultery, right? Or immorality. Just a little bit of gossip. Hey, I'm not like these gossips, but a little bit's pretty sweet and pretty dainty. Away with such compromise. Beware lest you pervert the grace of God into licentiousness, as it says in Jude 4. Well, I've got quite a bit of application for us and want to add some too as we finish this out. And so just a couple of concluding thoughts here. We must remain unified as a church under the headship of Christ. Even with COVID-19, it's vitally important that we remain unified and connected together. And you all are to be commended. 90% of you at least are connected Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, and different other times with the Zoom meetings. And that's great. We long that all of you would, and I know some have to work. It's prohibitive, working evenings and that kind of thing. But you're to be commended because you understand the importance of staying connected and staying unified as a church. But secondly, as a church, we must remain steadfast in trusting to King Jesus, to not allow these types of things to come in among us while we hold tenaciously to sound doctrine, but not allowing ourselves to fall into this carnal worldliness. We must staunchly oppose false teaching and a false gospel. At the abortion mill, there was a lady presenting a God. She claimed to be a Christian in a dialogue with Aaron, claimed to be a Christian. But as she talked more and more, it revealed that she has got another God. It's not the gospel of the Bible. Forgiveness is not achieved universally like that, that God just winks and forgives everybody. We must hold tenaciously to doctrine and beware of compromise. Beware of compromising the little small areas, the little areas, because you know what happens? They become bigger and bigger and bigger areas. Have we allowed worldliness to enter our lives? Just examine what you spend your money on, what you listen to, what you watch. These are filters. These are filters, brethren. How you spend your time. What's your commitment level to the church? These are all little tests that we can do to examine ourselves. And I encourage you, examine yourself. In Acts 17 and verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. This one who will come on a horse with a double-edged sword out of his mouth will come to judge, and you don't want to wait until that day. You want to come to Christ that stands with arms wide open. You want to flee to him. A Savior that says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you true rest for your souls. You want to come to that Savior while the door of mercy is wide open. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word, and we thank you that your word does not return void, and we pray, Lord, that it would accomplish all that you have it to, first and foremost, and those of us who are children of God. Oh, Lord, help us to rearrange, to straighten things that may need straightened, to purge things that need to be purged. Lord, we ask that you would help us with that, but also for the one that does not know you, Lord, have mercy. We know you're a merciful God. Motivate them to repent and to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.